talk first of all about the first dispensation, which you can see at my far right, the dispensation of innocence. Let's turn then to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, you'll remember yesterday we mentioned that over to my right, we were going to regard that side of the room as being a past eternity. And what we have here in this first verse took place in a past eternity. And it doesn't matter how far back that scientists want to predict, or rather to predict, that's going forward. Scientists want to speculate that the world was created. If they say that certain rock formations took so many thousands or even millions of years, I can't answer that. But there's plenty of scope here for that time frame. Because this first verse of Genesis 1 took place, as it says here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know how far back that went, and we're not going to speculate on it here this morning, except to say that when God created this world, I don't believe that it was in the form that we find it in the second verse here. Turn over just for a moment to a verse which is probably well known to many here, in Isaiah 45. And there we'll read just a little note that I think points out what we're saying. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, or as it might read more accurately, he created it not empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That's the way God created this world, and again I say, God hasn't told us much about what happened before creation took place. Do they tell us that dinosaurs lived during that time? No doubt they did. Do they tell us that other strange animals like woolly mammoths and saber-toothed tigers and all this kind of thing lived? Quite possibly they did. But God hasn't told us very much about that. But all we say is that there is nothing in the Word of God contrary to science, to true science. We do read of oppositions of science, falsely so-called, but true science and the Scripture are always in harmony. But as a brother used to say in the past, there is nothing in the Word of God contrary to sound reason. But there are things in Scripture that are beyond reason. And there are certain things which you and I can know by examining the world around us. But there are other things that we can know only by divine revelation. And this is one of them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That has to come by divine revelation, because none of us were there, nor can man discover that by examining the world. But what we do know is that when God created this world in the beginning, he didn't make it in the form that we read in the second verse. Notice the second verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, we're not going to go into detail in the 7 days of creation, but merely to point out that here in the second verse of Genesis 1, the time scene begins. In verse 1, we're in eternity. In verse 2, we're in time. And this is a most striking thing. It's still an overwhelming thought to me that the God that lived in a past eternity and that is going to live in a coming eternity chose this little world as the theater, if we could use that expression, as the stage in which he is going to work out all of his purposes and counsels concerning his son. Isn't that something? To think that the God that made this universe, a universe so vast, because that is included in the first first verse, the heavens and the earth, or the heaven and the earth, the God that created this universe, so vast that man has yet to find an end to it, I believe, that same God chose this earth, formed it to be inhabited, and chose to act on it during a few thousand years in order to work out all of his purposes concerning his beloved Son for a coming eternity. I don't understand it. A brother who was much more knowledgeable than I years ago wrote these words, that thou canst love the sinner thus and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect but sunshine to my heart. Don't try and understand the ways of God completely. It says in the New Testament, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Man has tried for thousands of years to try and plumb the depths and the heights of God's ways. But when he does it without divine revelation, he always goes wrong. But even you and I who have divine revelation, we will always go wrong unless we have our thoughts formed by the Word of God. And I still don't understand why God did it this way. But here, God created the earth in a past eternity, but now in verse 2, God starts to act in time. We're not going to talk too much about dates. There is no one simple chronology of Scripture that we can point to and say this is completely and absolutely accurate. There are things, I believe, that God has deliberately left a little bit vague for us, and I believe that there's significance in that, because God didn't want us to be occupied with dates, but rather with the principles that he has laid down in his word. But I think it's fairly well recognized amongst Christians, amongst scholars, Bible scholars, that what we have here in verse 2 in Genesis 1, and the 7 days of creation, took place almost exactly 4,000 years before Christ, or almost 6,000 years ago from where we are. And that chronology has been pretty well established, and along the way we'll refer to a few dates, not to establish anything completely accurate, but just to give us a bit of an idea of when things happened. And so what we have here in the 7 days of creation, which we won't go into because you can read it for yourself, took place about 4,000 years before Christ. And this is the first dispensation which we're going to talk about, the dispensation of innocence when God placed man in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to repeat again what I said yesterday about what a dispensation is. I didn't rehearse it beforehand yesterday so that it might not be exactly the same words, but the substance of it will be the same. A dispensation is a period of time in man's history during which God deals with man in a particular way according to his own purposes and counsels, and always in keeping with his own holy nature. And so here we find the first dispensation, creation and man placed on the earth. And as we said yesterday, the dispensations always begin with a blessing and end with a judgment, because every means that God uses to test man, he always fails. Let's read about the blessing here. Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Well, here we find the blessing at the beginning of the dispensation. Now, let me say this. They may say that there were various animals, dinosaurs, and other things before this time. But we have it abundantly clear from 1 Corinthians 15, and you can turn to it if you wish, those words, the first man, Adam. And so whatever they may say about creatures and various animals that may have lived before this time, I say on the authority of the Word of God, there was no man before Adam. Whether there were creatures that had some similarities to man, I don't know. All I can say is that having had to study it in college, the evidence seems very, very flimsy. They build a whole theory of evolution on a structure so flimsy that if one gives one blow on it, the whole thing falls flat. So young people, don't be afraid of the theory of evolution. It's total and utter rubbish. And anyone who knows his facts at all will have to admit that the whole thing is built on such a flimsy structure that one blow knocks it flat. And there are at least 100 blows that could be levied at it. So never be afraid of evolution. It won't stand up against the Word of God, and it won't stand up against science either. Man clings to it like a straw in the wind because it salves his conscience that he doesn't have a responsibility toward God. Anyway, we have to go on. The dispensation, as we all know, was a failure. We all know what happened. Sin came in. The devil deceived Eve into disobeying the one command that God gave. And instead of being innocent, it's true, they had the knowledge of good and evil because that's the tree that they ate of. Instead of being innocent, they became sinful. And the judgment there, we can read about in the end of the third chapter. Notice what it says. We won't read it all, but there are several things we need to notice. Three judgments specifically. One on the devil, the old serpent. One on man, and one on woman. Notice what it says. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Then with the man, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I don't need to comment on these. They're self-evident. This dispensation, as we mentioned as being the first one, is one in which God lays claim to the earth and exercises his government and responsibility in the earth through means of man in this case. Man fails. And the judgment exercised here, God has not taken away. It's still with us. We all know that the judgment pronounced on the woman here is still true, although we're very thankful that, in a measure, some of that has been lifted. We read that in the New Testament. We won't turn to the Scripture. But nevertheless, as far as this world in general is concerned, the judgment is still with us. Also, the judgment is still there on man. He still has to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, whether it be going out in the field and working, or whether it's going to the office to work, whatever it happens to be, man still has to work for a living. And he still has to contend with various difficulties and problems in his life down here. How long did this dispensation last? We aren't told. Some have speculated only a few days, perhaps. It seems that it was probably the shortest of all of the dispensations. Nevertheless, God's purposes are not going to be frustrated. And we find, along with the judgment, we find promises made here. And notice back in this third chapter, verse 15, speaking to the devil, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Oh, here was the promise that God gave as soon as sin came in, that there was going to come one. Looking forward 4,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to bruise that serpent's head. It's true that the devil would bruise his heel. That is, it would seem in the beginning that the devil would be able to defeat the Lord Jesus. But oh, the Lord Jesus arose victorious from the grave and bruised the serpent's head. Well, our time is going. We have another dispensation, the next one, which I would characterize as the one without restraint and without government. And this begins, we might say, in the fifth chapter. Well, perhaps the end of the fourth chapter. We find the sad history of Cain in the fourth chapter, and that, we might say, is a bit of a transition, because as we mentioned before, the dispensations merge into each other. And so the fourth chapter is kind of a transitional period during which the full effects of sin are realized. Cain going out and murdering his brother, and then he goes out, founds a city, and surrounds himself with everything to make himself happy without God. And that's the state of the world today. Trying to overcome the effects of the fall by surrounding himself with everything to make himself happy, but without God. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. But notice the blessing that comes at the beginning of this dispensation. The last verse of chapter 4. Well, read the 25th verse. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, we find here that if Cain slew his brother Abel, and then goes out, as it were, and tries to make himself comfortable without God, we find that God provides another seed, the line of grace. And we find in the family of Seth those that began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, this dispensation, as we said, is characterized as being without restraint. God, as it were, said, "All right, man, if you want to have it your own way, if you want to have no rules and regulations, if you want to do whatever you want, if you want to listen to the devil," I don't want to be irreverent, but God said, "Go ahead, see what happens. Have a go at it and see how it goes." Well, we know what happened in this dispensation. Again, we mentioned the dispensations alternate. The first one, God lays claim to the earth and exercises his government and authority. But then in the next dispensation, God leaves the world pretty much to itself, although, of course, working behind the scenes. But he calls out a family of faithful ones to be separate, to look forward to promises above and beyond the dispensation. And I believe that Seth and his family laid hold of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve about their seed that would bruise the serpent's head. Well, look what happened to that dispensation. Chapter 6. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's man left to himself without government. No government, every man doing what he wants. And here we find the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Notice verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And those are the two things that characterize the old nature, aren't they? Corruption. And Brother John was mentioning that yesterday. Corruption, immorality, and violence. violence. Those two things characterize man in the flesh. And so God has to come in judgment at the end of this dispensation. And we won't read it, but we all know about the flood. And God brings that awful flood on this world. But oh, how blessed to see that the family of Noah, a faithful family, was saved out of it. And that's a lovely picture, you know. That's a lovely picture of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And although the judgment is coming on this world, they're safe because they're in the ark, which is a picture of Christ. We won't read it again. Our time doesn't permit, except to mention a couple of things. Chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then notice in verse 9, There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Well, God recognized in Noah one who had faith. And you know, faith is what characterizes those in the dispensations in which God leaves the world to itself. Now, no doubt there always has to be faith to please God, but it shines out particularly in those dispensations where God leaves the world alone, lets it go its own way, but then calls the people out of it. And as we say, Noah is a nice picture of the way that God is saving souls today, because Noah was safe. He got laughed at, he got ridiculed, but he built that ark just the same. And you know, today, if you're not saved, you may look at Christians and laugh and ridicule them. But you know, there came a time when that flood came down, and Noah was safe inside the ark, and all the others were drowned. Well, this is the dispensation when man was left to himself. And the judgment at the end of this dispensation was, we might say, a one-time thing. Because God promised that he would never more judge or punish the earth with a flood. We read that. Let's turn to it. In chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. To me, this is most blessed. The judgment was a one-time thing, but the promise continues. I love this. People worry about the seasons being upset by smog and the discharge from jet aircraft in the environment. They worry about it being upset by the explosion of nuclear weapons. They worry about this world being destroyed by pesticides and all the rest of the mess that man has brought into this world. This last verse gives me a great deal of comfort. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's a promise. God hasn't taken that promise back. Isn't that blessed? I think of this promise every year when it starts to be spring up where I live, and the ground warms up, and I get the urge to get the rototiller out. I think of this verse. God has made a promise, and it's going to be here. But the judgment was a one-time thing, unlike the judgment at the end of the first dispensation, which is still with us. Just a little bit about the time frame. It seems, and we won't go into a lot of detail, but if you want to mark something down about the time, the flood was probably about 1,650 years after Adam and Eve were created. And that would place it about 2,500 years before Christ. Now, that's not dead accurate, but it gives you a bit of an idea of where we stand. So this dispensation without restraint was a fairly long one, over 1,500 years, no doubt. Fairly long dispensation, longer than many of the others. So about 1,650 years after Adam, or 2,500 years before Christ, is when the flood occurred. Well, then we find another dispensation. God recognized that which, of course, he had known all along, that sinful, fallen man had to have government. And man prides himself on his government, you know. This country prides itself on its constitution. This country prides itself on a man like Thomas Jefferson, who could sit down at a very young age and write the constitution of this country. And a brilliant job he made of it, no doubt. But we need to recognize that the government of man originated way back here. And here we find the blessing at the beginning of this dispensation. Once again, in this dispensation, God is laying claim to the earth. He's not letting it just run its own way. He's laying claim to it, and he's exercising his government through the family of Noah. Notice the blessing in the beginning of chapter 9. Once again, every dispensation begins with a blessing and ends with a judgment. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Important point. I don't believe that before the flood, the animals were afraid of man. You know, today, every animal is afraid of man. I'll tell you a funny story, but I won't tell you who it's about because it might get back to him. But quite a few years ago, we were going through Yellowstone Park, and some people that lived not too far from there told us this story about a young man who was anxious to see a grizzly bear. He wanted to see a grizzly bear. Well, they didn't know that, but he went out in that park one night and was sleeping in a tent. In the middle of the night, one of the park rangers heard one of these bells tinkling. You know, of course, when people go through the park, they often wear these bells. And this fellow was out in the middle of the night ringing this bell. So the ranger came up to him and said, Whatever are you doing out here in the middle of the night ringing this bell? Well, he said, I bought this bell at the store there. They called it a bear bell. And I thought that if you rung this bell that you'd attract a grizzly bear. Well, what he didn't know was that the bear bell was to wear on your belt so that the bear would hear the bell tinkling. And what would he do? He'd move out of the way if he heard you coming. It was stumbling on the grizzly bear unexpectedly that made trouble. But if the grizzly knew that you were coming in his direction, he'd move out of your way. Well, the poor fellow, the ranger told him, Look, you don't want to meet up with a grizzly bear under any circumstances. You go back to bed. But what the boy didn't know, but that bell was his greatest protection, because had the bear heard him coming, he would have moved out of the way. And in a large measure, every animal on this earth is afraid of man. And I believe that before the flood, much of the violence in the world, perhaps, was created by these animals who were not afraid of man, and no doubt were prepared to attack man under any circumstances. But God in His goodness, has made all of the animals afraid of man. Notice verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. I don't believe man ate meat before the flood. No, he ate herbs, grains and breads and cereals and things like that. But man didn't eat meat before the flood. But after the flood, God gives man the right to do it. You say, why didn't he think of it before the flood? I don't know. Maybe the animals were in a general way wild, I don't know. But yet it's evident that domestic animals were there because Abel was a keeper of sheep. So I have to say to that, I don't know. But it seems as if man didn't eat meat before the flood. Now he's permitted to. Notice verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That principle is with us today. It's wrong for Christians to eat blood just as it was wrong back here. And we find that reiterated in the New Testament. That is what God reserves for himself. And here's a point that I'd like to make, which an old brother used to say over and over and over again. Remember this, the moral principles of God do not change with dispensations. Let me say that again. The moral principles of God do not change with dispensations. Was it wrong to steal back here? Yes, it was. Is it wrong now? It's still wrong. Was immorality wrong before the flood, after the flood, in any dispensation? Yes, it was. Is it wrong today? Yes, it's wrong today. And so we find things change from one dispensation to another, but God's moral principles never change. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Notice verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now those of you that have studied English will remember that I can say I will or I shall. I can say he will or he shall. One implies simply something that will be done in the future. The other implies something that must be done. And here we find, it doesn't say by man will his blood be shed, it says by man shall his blood be shed. I believe indicating that man is responsible to administer government in the earth, and that if one man murdered another, then his life was to be forfeited for it. Is capital punishment according to the word of God? Yes, it is. And every country that does not exercise capital punishment for murder will suffer the consequences. This country has suffered it. Canada has suffered even more. Great Britain has suffered. And various other countries that have gone against this principle that God set up after the flood. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God says, I'm going to require your blood of every man and of every beast. God requires man's blood. Why is that? Because man is placed in this world in the image of God. And when one man takes the life of another, or an animal takes the life of man, he takes the life of one who is the image of God. Sometimes it may not seem much like it, because man as a fallen creature is a pretty poor image. But nevertheless, he's still in that position of headship and authority over creation. So we just mention these things so that we're clear on them, because these things are just as true today as they were then. If it was wrong to eat blood then, it's wrong to eat blood now. If it was right for man to exercise capital punishment then, it's right today. And so God, I believe, requires it from the governments in this world, because this is when government was set up and God gave man the principles of government. Well, what happened in this dispensation? Did anything good come of it? Let's read a little further. Chapter 11. I know our time is gone. Just give us 2 more minutes. Chapter 11 and verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Here's the judgment at the end of this dispensation. What happens? God lays claim to the earth, puts the family of Noah in another place of responsibility, and as it were says, start over again, Noah. Replenish the earth, fill it up again, and here are the principles of government on which you are to administer this earth. Well, we didn't read it, but we could have. How that Noah went and got himself drunk right after the flood and disgraced himself and his family. And here we find the whole earth coming together and thinking, what are they going to do? Build a tower to reach up to heaven. Build a great big monument to themselves. Well, God's going to judge that. It says the whole earth was of one speech. What speech was that? I don't know for sure. Just something that I might mention, though. Some have felt, and I myself tend to agree with them, although I don't say it dogmatically, I merely suggest it, that it wouldn't be at all unlikely if the original Hebrew was the original language. Because Hebrew has only a very few words relative to other languages, and yet how descriptive a language it is. I think, if I remember rightly, and someone can correct me if I'm wrong, that the English language has perhaps 20,000 words which are in common usage today. Hebrew, I understand, has only 4,000 words, and yet that language, it's generally conceded, is far more descriptive than our English language. Might well have been the original language, but we don't know. But here we find God confounding man's speech. And once again, this judgment is still with us today. There are some in this room who are very keenly aware of how this judgment is still with us today. We can't communicate the way we'd like to. We have to stop and think. We have to stumble over words. I found the same thing going to different countries. We have to speak through interpreters and so on. God confounded man's language in order to split him up into various nations. And so one group went this way, and one group went that way, and one group went this way, and one went that way, and they established different nations. And I believe that most of the nations in the world today can be traced back to this time. Now, I don't propose to try and do that. I can't remember it all. But those who have studied it can trace most of the languages and most of the nations that are in the world today back to the Tower of Babel here. So here is a judgment that is still with us today. Now, I'm not entirely sure how long after the flood that this took place, but probably this was a reasonably short dispensation, because we know that Abraham was born about 350 years after the flood, and he was 75 years old when he was called, which would make it what? 425 years after the flood to the call of Abraham. So this happened sometime in that 425-year interval. We won't try and pin it down any tighter than that. Well, our time is gone. There are the first three dispensations. We've run over them rather quickly. We'll try and emphasize a little more of the moral principles when we get to the next two tomorrow, which will consider the dispensation of promise and the dispensation of law.